Okay, we're back in our topic of the law of God, looking at what in particular the place is of the law of God in the life of the believer. So as we get into this morning, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a day of worship, a day to rest from the pursuit of our own things, that we might gather with your people and devote this whole day to worshiping you, delighting in you, resting and rejoicing in what Christ has accomplished for us, remembering again his resurrection from the day on this, the first day of the week. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our worship. We ask your blessing on this time, this hour, as we consider your law and its place in our lives. Father, give us wisdom in this. Give us grace to hear your law properly, to follow your law, that we might glorify your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as usual, let's go ahead and start off with a little bit of review here. I think we skipped over a few slides there. Okay. All right, so we just started with a common understanding of the law. Here's our English definitions, if you will. This comes from the Oxford English Dictionary. And then particularly what we're looking at in this study is the law of God itself. So moving on then into chapter 19, we considered what is chapter 19 doing in our confession. We talked a lot about the law of God when we looked at the fall and when we looked at sin back in chapter 6. But here we're focusing on, we want to look at what is the particular focus here in 19. So we need to notice where it is. It's located after those things that we do in the new covenant by grace. What are the things that as those who have trusted in Christ, those who have rested in Christ, those who have received those benefits of being given the righteousness of Christ, being made the children of God, being set apart to holy living. After we look at those things that we are doing in the Christian life, we come to this chapter, the law of God. It's here because this whole idea of the place of the law of God in the life of the believer was under attack in this day and age, and we find that this is true throughout the church age. There are always those who will say, don't pay attention to the law, don't worry about the law, it doesn't apply to believers. So the chapter itself then is moving us through what God does in Scripture with the law, unfolding to give us this focus then on the place of the law in the life of the believer. So what we're getting at here is the development in Scriptures, rather than this overall abstract look, if you will, at what it means, what we're talking about when we talk about the law of God. We're zeroing in on something in particular. So the way the confession is structured tells us that, the history tells us that, and then the way the chapter itself is structured tells us that as well. All right, then moving into paragraph 1, we saw from Romans 2 and from various selections in Genesis and Exodus that there is a law that God gives that's part of who we are as human beings. It's not something that we have to go find outside of us. It's not something that's just for a few people in a certain place or a certain time. There's a comprehensiveness, a universality to this law. And it was given to Adam, and it was given to us, all of us who are in Adam. So human beings, men, women, children. We are all human beings. We are all made in the image of God. Part of what that means is to have the law written in the heart. We have a concept, a very basic concept of what is right and wrong. Now, of course, in the fall, that gets skewed and marred and damaged, if you will. But it's still there. It's still there. And it's still there in such strength, if you will, that it's condemning. It shows us what we have done that's wrong. All right, so then what we saw is that this law that Adam has, that we have in the hearts and minds, that affects us in our thinking and what we do is also the same law that was given on Mount Sinai. And that was just walking through Genesis and Exodus and seeing all these places before you even get to Mount Sinai where you have people who have an understanding of the law. And we walk through that. All right, so then we began to explore what Scripture says about the law in terms of Moses, or the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant made through Moses. So we're seeing this movement then from Adam to Moses. So again, we're just walking through the Scriptures. The thing that we noticed then was a difference between the moral law and other parts of the law in Deuteronomy. We didn't spend a lot of time focusing in on that specifically, but just noticing that there was a difference. And then we saw this in the structure of Exodus itself, that it's structured this way to highlight and to focus on the moral law and then to move into what we call the ceremonial law and the civil law or the judicial law. There's a divine majesty in the direct giving of the Ten Commandments that you just don't get with the civil law and the judicial law and the ceremonial law. The civil law and the ceremonial law come through Moses. God tells Moses what to do, and Moses tells Israel to do. There's a separation, if you will, there, whereas there's a directness with the Ten Commandments, with the moral law. And then we saw this later on in the Old Testament as well. Samuel and Jeremiah give this to us. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. So then keying in on that, what we saw in Exodus 20, where God speaks the law to Israel, the Ten Commandments to Israel. And then the same with Jeremiah as well. I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. That's language of the ceremonial law. All right? But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. And then he ties that into the covenant that he made with them. All right, so under Moses and the Mosaic Covenant, we have this idea of three aspects of the law given under Moses. The moral, which is the same as what Adam had, the same as what we have written on our hearts. The ceremonial, and then the civil as well. Okay, any questions on the review so far? All right. Then we looked at the moral law. We need to recognize that the Ten Commandments are a gift. It's a merciful gift. It's good. We need to be correcting our thinking and our emotions as well, because so often when we come to the Ten Commandments, all we hear is the condemnation. And that's an important part of the function of the law. But we've got to correct our thinking as fallen creatures and recognize the goodness of the law, to see that there in the law. The law also, the Ten Commandments, drive us to Christ. They're there to beat us, if you will, with our sin, to remind us that we cannot keep the law, that we need someone to keep the law for us, to stand in our place, to bear our guilt, to bear our sin, to bear the wrath of God. And then it shows us what Christ has done for us. What is it that Christ kept? He kept the law of God for us in our place. It's because he did this that we then have life in him. All right. Now we want to get into the ceremonial law this morning. So any questions on that overview or the moral law of God itself before we go on to the ceremonial law? I'm going to zoom in here, so if that bothers you, just look away for a minute. Okay, besides this law, commonly called moral, so speaking of the Ten Commandments given through Moses at Mount Sinai, it's not given through Moses, spoken to Israel at Mount Sinai, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, that means pointing forward to Christ, partly of worship, so there's not just worship, there's also Let me change the color here. You also get dietary laws in the ceremonial. You get laws of separation. Like linen and wool, you can't mix those under the old covenant. You can't, like we talked about when we started, you can't eat shrimp. You can't have bacon, right? So it's the sacrifices as well as these other things. All right, so several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ. Right, so all of these things there, an Israelite was obligated to keep. They had to do these things, and to fail to do these things there was a range of things. It might make you unclean, so you had to offer a specific sacrifice to be able to come back into worship, all the way up to capital crimes where you would be executed or exiled from Israel. All right, so there's an obligation that's binding on Israel in their old covenant. But again, what we're looking at is this development through history. What does it do for the believer? And partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, so all of the ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, we're going to look at that later on, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. All right, so again, we talked about this last time. They're just giving us some clarity, more definition than what we had under the Presbyterians. So there's nothing wrong with the Westminster. They're just making sure we understand this. This is important because we don't get to decide which laws we don't keep and which we do keep. That's not left up to us. Christ is the lawgiver. He is the one who comes and says, you no longer have to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple because I am the sacrifice. And that's what we're going to look at today. That's why they're bringing out this focus on Christ as the lawgiver. And then it's taken away for us. So again, we're getting this overview in the history of salvation, but again, they're constantly driving us back to what does this mean for the believer? Any quick questions on the paragraph itself before we work through what this looks like in Scripture? Yeah.
Still trying to develop the question, but I think
okay. Sure.
So the change, the abrogation, it isn't. Some might say cultural things, or there's a different reason. We know this because Jesus, the Old Testament contained a lot of pictures and shadows that Christ fulfilled in the New Testament.
If by cultural you're getting at the idea of unique to Israel as Israel, then yes, that's what we're talking about. The reason I hesitate with the language of culture is typically that becomes an excuse in our day and age to not follow the moral law. And so what you're going to get is you're going to get Leviticus where it talks about sacrifices. I mean, that's one of the reasons we have a hard time reading through Leviticus, right? Because it's full of sacrifices. Well, you also get moral law in Leviticus as well. Love your neighbor. That's an aspect of the moral law of God. So that would be universal. Whereas things like shrimp and bacon, linen, wool, those were part of the ceremony. It was to teach Israel what they needed to know about God and themselves and what Christ was going to do. I think as we work through the lesson, some of that will become more clear. I think what you're getting at is how do we know which is still in force and which is not? And part of the difficulty is what we talked about last time. You get this mixing of the three elements sometimes. Does that help? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so Arthur's getting at, when we look at the Old Testament law, there's things that are common to the context of ancient Israel, and there are other things that are not. How do we sort through that? Is that fair?
Yes.
Yeah, so one of the ways that you look at that, thinking through it logically, is what we've already seen in the confession. Okay, so I have this thing. Is it teaching me about Christ, or is it something that's related to the character of God that is unchanging? So is it something that that doesn't make sense to apply to a Gentile? Like when you get to Acts 15, they say, don't make the Gentiles do all the things that the Jews are doing. There's no point to that. If there is a universality to it, Gentiles shouldn't be marrying cousins and, well, brothers and sisters, right? They shouldn't be having relations with their stepmom, right? Those are universal things. We also see that in Leviticus. In that way, it would be related to the moral law of God. Whereas something that Peter sees the sheet come down from heaven, it's full of unclean things, and he's told to rise up and eat. Those are things that are part of the ceremonial law. Boyce, you had a question or comment?
Yeah, I was just curious. So the modern Jews, Jewish study, they still hold to the ceremonial law?
Well, it depends on which Jew you talk to. It might be helpful to answer this by going back to what we've already talked about. For the Jew in the Old Covenant, living under the time of Abraham, Moses, and David, all of these things are required of them. They're obligated to keep all of them. So you will have Jews today who will say, yes, we should be offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. And you will have other Jews that say, no, they end up sounding more like us. These things are to teach us about how to live in God's world. You just got to talk to them and find out where they're at and find out why they hold to it the way they hold to it. Okay, any other questions on the paragraph itself before we move on to this topic of the ceremonial law? Okay. Zoom back out now. All right, so what we're looking at today is this idea of abrogation, that it's removed it no longer obligates us. Why do we think that? Where do we get that from? Why do we have the right to eat bacon when a Jew did not? Just to use something really simple to get at it. All right. The whole book of Hebrews and Galatians deal with this topic of why the ceremonial law no longer applies to us, why we no longer offer sacrifices, why we no longer have a spiritual benefit to circumcision. We have large sections in the New Testament dealing with this topic. So we're going to try to look at a few of these things, but there's a broadness, there's a force here, if you will, to the way the New Testament approaches the ceremonial law in saying that it's gone, it's done away with, it's no longer applying to Christians. And they don't do that with the moral law. And we'll get to that when we get to paragraph 5. All right, so purposely designed then to point to the Messiah. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So notice that we're getting definition here of what we mean by law. He's not just talking about all of the law together or the moral law. He's talking about the ceremonial law, those sacrifices that had to be offered over and over and over. So he defines that for us. Notice also that he's making a contrast here between shadow and reality. And all of this is to point us to the good things to come. It was typical. It was a type. It was a pointer. It was there to show us something better. It was there to get Israel to look forward to the Messiah who would come. That's why these things are no longer necessary, and that's why they no longer apply to those who have trusted in Christ. We see this also in Galatians. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, he means accepting circumcision in terms of this is a spiritual good that I do because it's pleasing to God. So he says, no. There's nothing about that that gives you any standing before God, because Christ is the one who gives you standing before God, who gives you the favor of God, makes you pleasing to God. There's a fulfillment of the ceremonial law in Christ himself that makes it no longer binding upon us. We get this in 6:15 as well. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. So notice what he's focusing on then. What matters is the new creation. A new heart, such that you're trusting in Christ, such that you're united to him, all these things then are fulfilled for you in Christ. There's no longer a necessity to keep them. They do you no good. There's no reason for them to continue any longer. Okay, so the reality is here. The fulfillment has come. So that's why they're done away with. We get this we're going to go through some other passages here that focus on particular aspects of the ceremonial law then. So Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. All right, so this idea of dividing, that was the ceremonial law. That was the part of the Mosaic covenant that divided Israel from the Gentile. So again, Paul's not talking about the moral law here. He's not saying that Christ has abrogated the moral law for us. He's saying that that division that was made between Jew and Gentile, that is taken away with. And that's what we call the ceremonial law. All right, so not just the separation that was shown. They're also no longer needed because they pointed to the one who is to come. We've looked at this a little bit already, but simply to reinforce it. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What's the conscience? The heart, the law written on the heart and mind. Yeah. So the ceremonial law, not even now, but no, never. Never from its beginning could ever help with our failure to keep the moral law of God. They do not perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. So all of this is ceremonial stuff. Regulations for the body. It's all external. This is what the Pharisees were condemning Jesus' disciples for not following. Imposed, and we saw this language in our confession, until the time of Reformation. That's the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. They were given until that point in time, and then they're gone. They're no longer needed. They're no longer part of what it means to be the people of God. A couple more, and then we'll stop and see if we have any questions or comments. John chapter 4, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The background of this is Deuteronomy 12. You may remember when we went through that. Moses reiterated for Israel over and over again, you don't get to worship wherever you want. You must worship in that place where I choose to put my name. So we saw that in Joshua. First it was Shiloh. Later it's moved to Jerusalem. God is the one who decides where he will be worshipped. So in the new covenant, now that Christ has come, worship takes place in the heart. And then we see that further development with the apostles. It's as the church gathers together. All right, and then Hebrews 7. For when there is a change in the priesthood, again, sacrifices, ceremonial law, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And so here he's not talking about moral law. He's talking about the ceremonial law. We have a high priest. The high priest has come. The priesthood of Aaron is no longer needed. It's taken away. It's done away with. You don't have to go offer sacrifices anymore. They do no benefit for your conscience. They do no benefit for your standing before God. They do no benefit for you before the moral law of God. We have a new priest. We need a new law. He's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the ceremonial law. So there's a simplicity then to the worship of the new covenant. All right. We're going to get into more with the ceremonial law. But any questions, anything that we want to address here before we go on? Yep.
So basically the ceremonial law, as I'm sort of understanding this, in your slide before where you wrote the X, you said some things, you know.
Oh, the... Yeah.
So the ceremonial law is effectively pointing us to Christ.
Yes, so the ceremonial law, and we're going to...
And it specifically pointing to what? Like his purity or his sacrifice? Or
yeah, well, think about the elements of the ceremonial law. What are some of the things that we get from the ceremonial law?
Yeah, that's kind of what I'm asking.
Okay, go ahead, Joby. No. What are the elements that are in the ceremonial law itself?
Shedding of blood.
Yeah, and it gets related directly to this, especially with the Day of Atonement, this idea of sin, that separation between us and God. Other elements we've mentioned already.
Sin deserves death. So you talk about shedding of blood as atonement.
Yeah. Yep. What else? Yeah. So that the linen and the wool, the dietary laws, the mixing of barley and wheat, the mixing of grains. Yeah. This is all the idea of separation. Good. Good. Anything else? I think that's. Yeah, the priesthood, well, that's related to sacrifice. All right, so how does this point to Christ then? I suppose sacrifice is easy, right? That's the one we're most familiar with, the one we're most comfortable with. That there is a breaking of the moral law of God that we do in Adam and do ourselves such that we're separated from God in such a way that God must come to us with his wrath. But in the sacrifices, in the ceremonial law, God was specifically teaching Israel that there is a way to deal with this. And the way to deal with this separation is through the shedding of blood. You get this in the setup of the tabernacle as well, right? So you have everybody outside. And then you have this separation. You have to be a Jew to get near the tabernacle. You have to be a priest and a Levite to get inside. And then you have to be the high priest to get into the Holy of Holies, the Most Holy. All of this is to teach us to look forward to the one who would come, whose heel would be bruised. That there would be a sacrifice. So we're getting more information, more development on this Messiah who would come. He's going to be the office of a high priest. He's going to intercede for us by the shedding of his own blood. And that shedding of his blood is going to deal with our sin. And all of that's coming through in the ceremonial law. Separation's a little bit harder to figure out, but we'll see that near the end of the lesson. Paul works through some of that for us. But it's the idea of, you are to be a holy people separate from the Gentiles around you. Now, again, you always have to work through Christ before you get to us with the Old Testament. So it's telling us about this one who's going to be holy, who's going to be pure, who's going to be perfect, the Lamb who's blameless, spotless, well, spotless, pure, without blemish. And then that teaches us about godly living. Does that help? Okay. Anyone, any further questions with that, comments? Okay. All right. Anything else before we move on with ceremonial law? Okay. All right, let's get back to our slides here. All right, so this is probably getting into where you were going. What was it for then? Well, Hebrews and Colossians tell us that it was to instruct us about things that are real in a spiritual way. So heavenly realities. These are a shadow, and that's the same idea as what our confession is getting at with the word typify. These are a shadow, a pointer, a reality now, but looking towards a greater reality of the things to come. The substance, let me change the color there. The substance, the true reality, is in Christ. So what we talked about before is once Christ comes, we don't need the shadow. Once Christ comes, we don't need the other sacrifices. We don't need the dietary laws. We don't need the laws about what we wear and do not wear. We don't need laws about washing. We don't need laws about mixing with people who are not the people of God. You can go out and shake hands with an unbeliever and you don't have to immediately go wash your hands afterward. All of that's done away with because the reality has come, that is Christ. So they were helping Israel see spiritual realities, heavenly realities that were coming. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. So he's talking about the tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies, the most holy place. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Again, teaching Israel, they had to have a concept of holy. But the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. So there's he's making a correlation between the tabernacle. Is that big enough?
Yeah.
And the sacrifice, or even just the washing. And what Christ has done. So these things were to point to these things. But now that the reality has come, addressing the heavenly, we don't need the physical anymore. And again, that's what Hebrews is getting at. You have the spiritual reality. Why are you worrying about physical things? Not that we're Gnostics, but we don't need to go to the temple in Jerusalem because the true sacrifice that those sacrifices pointed to has come and been sacrificed. All right, so that it was to instruct Israel, to teach Israel. That's why it was given. It was also to teach them about intercession. So Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's language of ceremonial law. So there's all this background of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament that Paul can just bring in here and say, look, Christ has interceded for you, therefore you walk in love. So there's a benefit not just to Israel of old, there's a benefit of the ceremonial law to us as well. When we learn about that work that Christ has done, it teaches us that there was an intercession that took place, that there's this idea that the scent of the cooking meat coming up off of the barbecue is this pleasing aroma to the nose, right? When God smells that, he's happy, right? Anthropomorphic language. We know that God doesn't have emotions. We know that God doesn't have a nose. But it's to teach Israel and to teach us something about this. The sacrifice of Christ is something beautiful. It deals with sin. All right. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice of sin are burned outside the camp. That's ceremonial law. They need to know that. They need to understand that. We need to know it and understand it. Because Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his blood. So it teaches us about heaven realities. It teaches us about, we could say, spiritual realities. And it teaches us about intercession. And that's why it's important to know our Old Testament. Okay, any questions on that? On why it's important, why it's there. So we talked about the importance of the moral law, what the immoral law shows us as believers, and now we've talked about the ceremonial law and what that shows us as believers. Yeah, Joby.
I'm just visualizing this. Are they saying that they went and they slaughtered them in the temple, drunk their blood, and the sacrifice of burning of the animal was done outside of the camp?
It depended on, they had different sacrifices for different things. Yeah, so you'll get that in the New Testament. Whatever particular point they're trying to make, so right here he's talking about you go and suffer outside of the camp. You'd be willing to do that. And so he's drawing on one particular sacrifice. And so you'll get the New Testament authors picking different aspects of the ceremonial law to link up with whatever point they're making about Christ. Which shows us that we need to do that when we're reading the Old Testament. Okay, this was an interesting sacrifice. This was a little bit different than the one I read about last chapter. That one showed me about Christ in that way. What's this one showing me about Christ here? And then how does that teach me about how I should live as a Christian? Which makes Leviticus much more interesting than just, oh, these guts, that animal, this sacrifice, that blood. No. Do what? Nope, no shrimp on the Barbie, yeah. Yeah, and so it's not just, oh, and this is what gets back to what you were saying before. It's not, oh, this has some moral significance for us today. It's specifically, what does this teach me about Christ? That's what we're looking for when we read our Old Testament. Yeah.
Partake in these things, but I think what they're missing is, what does it tell us about Christ?
Yep.
And I think that needs to be the focus and not getting involved in the different steps and
tradition. Yeah. And that gets back to the concept of the means of grace. What is actually going to grow you in Christ and in holiness? Well, we all know that we're supposed to be doing something. What is it that we're supposed to be doing, and what is actually going to be helpful? It's those things that God has commanded. And that gets back to why we need to know this about the ceremonial law. This was something that was good for Israel. They had to do these things. Is it good for me? Will it help me in my spiritual walk? Not if Christ has gotten rid of it. Now, good points. Any other comments, questions? Okay. All right, so this is just drilling down on, these things are done away with, they're gone, they're taken away. So we're not going to look all of these up, but feel free to jot these down, snap a photo, look at these later. Hebrews chapter 10, again, the whole book of Hebrews is full of this. Don't go do the sacrifices anymore. They're no benefit to you. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14 gives us a long section on the sacrifices no longer applying. Colossians chapter 2 gets at the idea of dietary restrictions and all the different days that Israel had to keep and observe and celebrate. And then we saw this already in Ephesians 2, that separation in the ceremonial law between God's people and not God's people, my people and not my people, is done away with because God has made Gentiles the people of God. Okay, let's get at a couple more things before we conclude today. There's a very physical, visual representation of this end to the ceremonial law and the end to the separation between human beings and God. So that there's this wonderful picture of that separation that started with Adam and his sin that's been illustrated for us in the ceremonial law. That's gone in Christ. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, so here's Christ on the cross, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil. All right, so this is not like the curtains we have in our house, where you can kind of see through them. They're a little bit transparent, right? And so the cat gets on the windowsill and claws at the curtain, and you can see through the holes, right? That's not the veil, right? There's this thick, multi-layer fabric hanging between the most holy, right? There's this, you can do all these sacrifices, you can do all these things, but you cannot come near me or I will destroy you. And it's shredded in the death of Christ. Now in Christ, those who are in Christ can walk right into the most holy place. John Owen says that's the great benefit of the new covenant, that we have access. Any time of any day, you get to stroll into the very throne room of God and talk to your heavenly Father. Israel couldn't do that. Every believer gets to do that because the ceremonial law has been taken away, and that was there to teach us that we had a separation from God. We were at war with God. And even as the people of God in the Old Covenant, they had to be taught about that separation from God. So this is the great benefit of the ceremonial law. It shows us what Christ has done, what he's accomplished for us. All right. We don't have a lot of time to get into this, so I'll let you look at this yourself. This is the discipline case in Corinthians, where they had a man who was sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul's, the Corinthian church was tolerating it and saying, look at how spiritual we are. We're okay with this man being here. And Paul is just, what? Why are you doing this? Expel him, excommunicate him immediately. And then he gives this illustration from the ceremonial law. Do you not know that a little leaven in the bread leavens the whole lump? All right. So we saw this already in Ephesians with the idea of the sweet aroma. We get this here in 1 Corinthians as well. The ceremonial law is, because it's based on what Christ has done, looking forward to that, it still has benefit for us today. It teaches us about what is good in the life of the believer. All right, we don't have a lot of time to deal with that. So let me close with this summary. This is from R.C. Sproul. The Mosaic ceremonies were not based upon the eternal, immutable character of God. The reality to which they pointed was the work of Christ for our redemption. After that work was perfectly completed, it would have been an insult to Christ and to God to observe the former ceremonies, so Christians no longer observe them. All right, any questions before we conclude today? Okay. So this, again, just to reiterate in closing, the ceremonial law taught Israel about Christ, and it still teaches us about Christ again today, to this day. But we're no longer obligated. There's no longer a requirement to observe the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law does teach us, though, about moral principles, and that's what Paul was doing in Corinthians. And that's what he was doing in Ephesians as well. It teaches us about how to relate to one another. So we need to make use of those things. When we read the ceremonial law, we need to be looking for how it points us to Christ, what it tells me about how to live as a believer. And then, again, we need to be rejoicing that we don't have to travel to Jerusalem. We don't have to prepare the sacrifice and take it up there and offer it. There's a beauty in the simplicity of the worship that we do here in the local church. And we need to not miss that and not take that for granted. Because it's specifically designed by God to focus us not on the externals, not on the things that we do, but on what Christ has done for us so that we can then go from there and do what we are to do as Christians. So there's a bit, a beauty and a seemliness and a fittingness to this new covenant worship, which we don't understand if we don't understand the ceremonial law. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were so careful to teach and instruct Israel of old. And we thank you, Father, that our Savior has come. And we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds so that we would better understand these things, that we might rejoice more and more and delight more and more in Christ and what he has accomplished for us, even as he has come, been sacrificed himself for us, and taken away the requirements of the ceremonial law for us. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his blood shed for us, that we are no longer separated from you. Father, we ask your blessing on this day, on the preaching of your word. May we hear the voice of our Savior once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.